You know, in Roman Catholic teaching, saints are especially holy people, believers that are above and beyond the ordinary Christian. But according to the Bible, every Christian is a saint. I'm reminded of an incident when I was a kid in school in sixth grade. I was sitting in class, finished my assignment and was getting ready to turn it in. And as I was just kind of waiting there, I was thinking and reflecting on that biblical truth. What a great privilege it is to be a saint of the Lord. And so as I signed my paper just before bringing it up to the teacher's desk to turn it in, for some reason I just signed it Saint Ken Burkett and turned the paper in. A little bit later, while other students were finishing their assignments, the teacher motioned for me to come up. She wanted to speak to me, and she held up the paper, and she pointed to that, and said, "What's up with this?" And I told her, I said, "Well, according to 1 Corinthians 1, 2, all true believers in Christ are saints, and I'm a Christian. I have trusted in the Lord as my Savior, and so I'm a saint." And she didn't quite know what to make of that. You could tell that was new to her, but she could see that I was serious and I was sincere. It's like I had a Bible verse for it, so she couldn't argue with it. She just, "Oh, okay." See, I think she just wanted to be sure I wasn't being disrespectful. Maybe she was a Catholic or something, and that was to her an astounding claim for me to claim to be a saint. But really, what is a saint? That is, what does it mean and what does it involve to be a saint? Well, by definition, a saint is one who is simply called to live a life that is set apart unto God, to be like Him and to be His Son. And for this calling, God has given us all that we need. We have a new nature by virtue of regeneration with God's law written on our hearts. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit and union with Christ that we enjoy. We have all of this working in our favor. However, we do have something working against us in the call to live the life of a saint, and that is the devil. And in this regard, then, there are four key things that we must do to ensure success and a consistent degree of victory over the devil in our lives. And I'd like to review those with you this morning. Nothing new or profound here, just basic reminders that we all need to hear time and again as we try to live out the basics of our Christian life. But before I actually look at the scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to look at your word, and we ask that you would give us an understanding of the truth we encounter today, speak to our hearts, challenge our hearts with this truth, and to make application of it to our lives faithfully, that we in turn might live the lives of saints, those that are truly called to bring glory and honor to you with lives that are dedicated to that glory. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We begin with the most simple and basic principle, and that is the challenge and the calling really to know the Word of God, to commit ourselves to the Word and the Scriptures. In Psalm 119, verses 15 through 16, the psalmist says, "I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word." And so you see, there is a commitment to meditating on the word, really delighting ourselves in it, spending quality time in it, not forgetting it, which means, of course, that we are consciously keeping its truths and its principles on the forefront of our mind. Likewise, if you'll jump down to verse 97 here in Psalm 119, in verse 97, the psalmist proclaims, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." And of course, you would recall that in the Bible, love isn't just a feeling or an emotion, right? It is ultimately a choice. To love the Word of God is to make a choice to meditate upon it and to give ourselves to it so that we truly become competent in the Scriptures. And of course, there are two key reasons for giving the Bible prominence in our lives that the psalmist identifies. First of all, it gives wisdom to us for making important and wise choices in life. For example, look what he writes in verses 98 through 100. Verses 98 through 100. He says, "Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts." So he talks about this level of wisdom and understanding that he has, but it is the Scriptures that has granted that ability to him. Likewise, verse 105, one of the better known verses in Scripture, verse 105, he says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So again, it gives us that insight and that wisdom that we might walk wisely in this world. And again, jumping down to verse 130, he tells us that the entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. And so time and again, he articulates this truth that it enlightens us, it helps us see, it gives us a proper view and perspective on life and enables us to walk wisely in this world. And not only does it give us the wisdom, it ultimately transforms our very thinking. It informs our values and our priorities in life. So we begin to think differently. We begin to look at things differently. Look, for example, in this regard, at verses 127 through 128, again, of the same Psalm, 127 through 128. He says, "Therefore, I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way." Basically, the psalmist is telling us is that the Scriptures help us discern what is right and what is wrong. And he loves what is right. He hates the ways that are false. And it is the Bible that gives him that discernment to understand which way is the right way, which way is the wrong way. And it shows us the importance of things that are more valuable than gold. Things that are more important than material wealth. There are certain values and priorities of the believer that exceed the material things of this world. And the Word of God, you see, he recognizes there is where then the true treasure lies. And so the simple question is, do you have a commitment to spending regular and consistent time in the Word? Do you have a plan that will help you make good on that commitment? The old saying is that failing to plan is planning to fail. So there needs to be a commitment to spending time in the Scripture so you can simply know the Word. There should correspondingly be a plan that will help you achieve that. So this is basic Christianity, that if we're going to make progress in living lives that are set apart for the glory of God, there must be this commitment to knowing the Word. But that is, of course, just the beginning point. Knowing the Word is important, but this alone is not enough. You actually have to do the Word. Let me remind you what James says in his classic treatment of this topic in chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. And as you're turning there, let me recount to you, I don't know if you ever heard the story about the guy. He was clearing some land on his property, and all he had was old-fashioned saws trying to cut down these trees, and he was working himself to death. He was commenting to a friend how much work it is, clearing this land. And the guy said, "Well, why are you just using, a cross-cut saw or something? We live in a modern era. You can go to the hardware store and buy yourself a chainsaw. It would be a whole lot faster and easier if you just go get the chainsaw." So the guy says, "I'm going to have to try that. I really should do that. I got a lot of trees." So he goes down there, buys a chainsaw, and gives it a try, and he's not at all happy with it. So he returns a chainsaw back to the hardware store. He says, "This thing is no good at all. I heard how great it is. No good at all. And this thing just doesn't work." And the guy at the hardware store is a little nonplussed. He says, "I'm pretty sure this thing was in good working condition. I don't know what's wrong with it." So he went to pull the cord, started right up, started roaring. But as soon as he started it, the guy returned and said, "Well, what's that noise?" And, the point is this. A chainsaw is a very powerful tool, but you actually have to utilize the power. If you just take and try to, let the chain cut a tree by going back and forth, that's gonna be a lot of work. The whole point of a chainsaw is it's supposed to be a power tool, that if you don't take advantage of the power, it's not going to do you any good. And so in a similar point, James will remind us the Word of God is a very powerful tool, but it doesn't do any good just to have a Bible. You actually have to take advantage of that power. So in this regard, verse 22 through 25, he says, "But be ye doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And so you actually have to do the things that the Bible holds forth for us. You've often heard me say that God doesn't bless good intentions. He blesses, rather, obedience to his word. But that is a point that seems to escape many believers. They often act as if the Bible is some kind of magic charm. Merely carry the word in your hand or in your mind by virtue of having committed it to memory, and instant guarantee of victory in the Christian life. And this simply is not so. And nowhere does the Bible present this picture of the Bible, that it has this kind of magical, mystical ability automatically, simply to protect you from sin. I'm reminded of the story I've heard about the preacher who ended up committing adultery with a woman in his church. And afterwards, he was very upset about this, and that he had failed God and fallen into sin. And he complained that the Bible didn't keep him from sinning. He had committed to memory many passages of Scripture. And in fact, he had even quoted them to himself that evening. One passage in particular that he quoted to himself repeatedly all the way as he was driving to that woman's house was, "Flee fornication." But did he actually do that? Did he actually flee fornication? No, he didn't actually do it. Had he actually fled fornication, he wouldn't have wrecked his marriage and his family. You see, merely reading it isn't enough. Merely memorizing and being able to cite it isn't enough. You actually have to do this stuff. Otherwise, the devil has victory in our lives. So we have to apply the biblical principles to our lives, and then we see the power of its truth manifested in our lives. But we don't see its power simply by merely reading it or even memorizing it. So know the word and then do the word. But even for those who know the word and basically orient their lives around its principles, the devil has yet another strategy. And this is why the third key principle is you must be absolutely uncompromising and unyielding in your attitude toward doing the Word of God. Let me remind you what we're told in Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 25 through 27. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 25 through 27. Solomon says, "Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil." So there must be a strong commitment to staying on the straight and narrow path. Pay attention where you're going. Be alert. Ponder the path of your feet. Think about the choices you're making. Think about where you're going in life. Be alert, be attuned, and then never, ever allow yourself the opportunity to stray. Yet often, alas, as believers, we display the attitude that, well, basically, I want to do what's right with my life. No, I just want a little wiggle room. I mean, you know, the path is so straight and strict that I feel like I'm confined to a straitjacket. You know, I don't want to be overly legalistic with the Scripture. So, you know, I'll allow myself a room to stray from the path just a little bit. Oh, I understand that there's a deadly cliff way off over to the side over there. And then, you know, I'm not wanting to go all the way over there that far. And sure, certainly some people are a pushover. The devil just marches them right over and right off the cliff. But that's not us. That's not me. I don't want to take entirely a wrong path or a detour that's going to lead me all the way over to the cliff and ruin my life. No, I understand where that leads. So I'm not going to entirely get off the straight and narrow entirely. But I just want to wander a little bit, maybe just widen the path for myself, just a little bit. And so we justify listening to the wrong kind of music, rationalizing, well, it's not going to ruin my life. We rationalize viewing the wrong kinds of stuff on TV. After all, it's not like I'm going to suddenly become an apostate who denies the faith just because I watched this program. We excuse a little social drinking. I'm not seeking to become a bum on Skid Row. I'm handling it responsibly. We rationalize just a little gambling. I'm not racking up major debt here. It's discretionary income. We convince ourselves it's just a little wrong stuff on the internet that I'm looking at. I'm not actually doing that stuff. I'm just looking at it. A little harmless entertainment. After all, we have to do something for entertainment. As if the Bible commands us, thou shalt be entertained. The problem is, as old Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to say, behind every tragedy is a process of wicked thinking. We continue to stray bit by bit. No, we don't run headlong to the far side and to the cliff. Instead, we just allow ourselves a little wiggle room and we stray a little bit. And then, with the passage of time, we stray a little more. We begin to flirt ever more closely with the brink of disaster. And the devil is patient. So patient. Like drips of water over time. One individual drop of water is powerless. But the cumulative impact over time can wear down solid rock, form gullies through stone. Such is the power of consistent water over time. You see, an uncompromising commitment to doing what is right in our lives, uncompromising, unyielding, it's like a dam that restrains the flesh and sin from bursting forth, destroying homes and lives and everything in its path. And so the devil never stops looking for one weak spot in the wall. If he could just find that most vulnerable spot. And he goes to work on it, bit by bit, here a little, there a little, and he is patient. Eventually he succeeds in creating a little breach, just a little tiny crack in the dam. At first, the water is barely seeping through the crack. No real harm is done. Nothing substantive is leaking out. And then suddenly, one day, the whole dam collapses, gives way under the mighty pressure, and the waters of sin and tragedy, they just stream forth, leaving death and destruction in their wake. This is how often the devil ruins lives. And hence it is that we must obey God's principles, but we must understand that our commitment to doing the word must be unswerving and uncompromising. Perhaps someone here today, you know you're walking slightly off center, and you've rationalized it, that you haven't become an apostate, you're going to be okay. I encourage you to hear the warnings of Scripture. But this then leads us to the fourth principle I just want to talk about, and that is maintain the integrity of your heart. Here in Proverbs chapter 4, if you back up to verse 23, and remind you what Solomon tells us in verse 23. He tells us to keep, or that is to guard thy heart with all diligence. For out of it are the issues of life. That is an important principle because we can all too easily get comfortable with simply adopting a Christian lifestyle. That lifestyle, those codes of conduct that we embrace, as important as they are, can come to define one's Christian experience. It all too easily becomes the very essence of one's Christian life. And when that happens, we actually violate the true essence of Christianity. Some of those principles, for example, that Christ articulated on the Sermon on the Mount. Let me remind you what he says in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, as he confronted his contemporaries about this very issue of really missing the point of what Christianity really is. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, he says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. And likewise, jumping down to verse 27 and 28, verse 27 and 28, he says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on the woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. See, the essence of true Christianity is who we are on the inside. And that should flow out in our lives rather than simply identifying a Christianity in terms of the codes of conduct by which we lead our lives. Now, the world in their spiritual blindness can be forgiven for misunderstanding and not truly understanding the gospel. But as believers, we must be committed to guarding our heart. In this regard, I remember once working a secular job and riding along in a truck with a co-worker. And as we were driving along, he saw some woman on the street and he made some comment. I don't remember exactly what it was, but it was certainly an inappropriate comment for a married man. And he was. So I said that. I said, I thought you were married. And he said, oh, I am. I was just looking. And I remember I said to him, I said, well, you know, somebody very famous once said, whoever looks on a woman to lust after in his heart has committed adultery with her already in his heart. It got very quiet in the truck there. See, from the world's perspective, I'm just looking. See. But you see, as believers, we understand the true nature of Christianity represents who we are on the inside. The point is, God isn't just concerned with who we are outwardly. Psalm 7:9, we're told that the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. Psalm 26:2 tells, or the psalmist's prayer is, examine me, O Lord, and prove me, try my reins and my heart. Jeremiah 17:10, the Lord says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So the Lord is always examining the heart. This is why we must guard our hearts. And this, by the way, is a point then that Christ intensifies as he continues with his Sermon on the Mount, using the Pharisees as an example. So jump over to chapter 6 as he continues in chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Verses 1 through 6, Jesus says, take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. And therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou dost alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doth, that thine alms may be in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret himself, shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. Likewise, jumping down to verses 16 through 18, verses 16 through 18, he says, moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face. And hence it was, the Pharisees defined their spiritual experience solely in terms of outward conduct. And one of the devil's key strategies is to get God's people, like the Pharisees, then to compartmentalize their lives, having a public face but a private life. And as long as the outward life does no real harm to the cause of Christ nor testimony, why, we're okay and we're good Christians. And worse yet, the devil gets us to compartmentalize without even realizing it, using a form of spiritual misdirection. He gets us to focus on that outer lifestyle, and in the process, we entirely ignore what is going on in our hearts. We don't see the sinful attitudes and the private sins accumulating, as if that doesn't really count as sin, because I didn't do anything. In the end, we become hypocrites like the Pharisees. And hence a key attribute of the saint must be integrity. The very word integrity refers to the idea of oneness, wholeness, singleness. It is the idea of being a single person, the same person all the way through, from the outside all the way into the heart. The same person on the inside that we are on the outside. So what you see is what you get. Integrity is what David often prayed for. Look, for example, at Psalm 86, verse 11. David's prayer in Psalm 86 and verse 11. Psalm 86, verse 11. This is the type of statement from the lips of David that shows us why David was a man after God's own heart, because of his value system and the desires of his heart. In Psalm 86, 11, he says, "Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name." David wants to learn God's way. He is committed to walking God's way, but he doesn't want to do so just outwardly. And hence, in the last part of the verse, his prayer is to unite my heart to fear thy name. He wanted a unified heart. In other words, Lord, I want to walk right, but I want to do it from the heart, not just outwardly. Make sure that I'm the real deal, that I'm the same person all the way through. Not merely fearing the Lord outwardly, but inwardly. And time and again, you see this commitment on David's part and on the part of the psalmist. Look, for example, at Psalm 101. Again, this is a psalm of David, Psalm 101. And notice what he writes here, verse 1 and following. "I will sing of mercy and judgment unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart." Just pause right here. You see, when I'm home, just me, the privacy of my home, I'm going to walk with a perfect, that is, again, a complete heart, a heart of integrity, not a heart that's divided. Who I am at home and nobody else is watching, that's what matters to me. He continues, verse 3 and following, "I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Whoso privately slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath a high look and a proud heart, will not I suffer. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord." David wasn't interested in just appearances and creating an image. He wanted to be the real deal. Likewise, again, turn your attention to Psalm 26. Psalm 26 is where David recognizes that the Lord is the one who searches the heart, and indeed his prayer was that in this psalm that the Lord would search his heart. But I want us to read the whole psalm. Again, Psalm 26, first of all, notice what he says in verse 1. "Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, and therefore I shall not slide." See, the key to David's victory, the fact that he would not slide, comes from the fact that his trust and confidence is in the Lord and that he is the real deal. Continuing on then, verse 2 and following, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash mine hands in innocency, and so will I compass thine altar, O Lord, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men, in whose hands is mischief and their right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in mine integrity." Redeem me and be merciful unto me. My foot standeth in an even place. In the congregations will I bless the Lord. And so it is. Your integrity is your most priceless possession. Guard it. Do not yield it to the devil. So the question is, are you guarding your heart with all diligence? What secret sins perhaps might you be allowing in your life? Sins known only to you. What wrong attitudes and thoughts do you permit to have place in your heart? And so in conclusion this morning, there you have it. Four simple basics of the Christian life. The process of sanctification. It must be a commitment to knowing the Word, spending time regularly in it. Secondly, a commitment to being a doer of the Word, understanding that the power of the Word isn't found simply by memorizing or reading it, but as you live it out, there you find the blessing of God. Thirdly, there must be an uncompromising attitude toward doing what is right. Allow yourself no wiggle room. And fourth, guard your heart that you might be a person of integrity. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at the Scriptures this morning and hear these very basic reminders. May all of us commit anew to hearing the warnings of your Word, taking them to heart and applying them, that we might truly live the lives of saints, those whose lives are dedicated to the glory of God. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.